Westminster Confession, Chapter 19, Paragraph 1. Chapter 19, Paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal and entire, exact and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So, this is the law and creation. The law was given to Adam. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we have God creating man, male and female. Genesis 1, 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So the fact that man was made in God's image means that the law of God is built into him. We'll see that in a minute or two. But chapter 2 and verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So it was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, which means that good and evil, the concepts were present, and the moral law was known by general revelation, but God specifically entered into a covenant of works by a specific positive commandment, the forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because man as a creature automatically was obliged to obey his creator, but God gave a specific positive commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, expressive of submission to and dependence on God, and therefore an expression of obedience to the what later was given as the first commandment, to "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," to do what, to believe God and to do what God required. So the moral law existed at creation, and man was obliged to keep it. And so secondly, the knowledge of the law, even though not written. The knowledge of the law, even though not written. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. "And when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." When it says there that they do by nature the things contained in the law, it's reflecting the fact that man, even unregenerate man, in certain respects, conforms to the outward requirements of the law. Not because he loves God, but he does the things of the law. Not every man is a murderer or an adulterer or a thief. So that there is a measure of restraint on man's sin. And when it says, these having not the law, in verse 14, are a law unto themselves, we use the term a law unto themselves in a very loose way. That's not what it means here when we talk about someone is a law unto himself. It means that he doesn't follow anybody else's rules. But here when it says they are a law unto themselves, the term a law can be the law, and the idea is that the law of God comes to them by means of themselves, that is, by means of their being created in the image of God. Because man is created in the image of God, there is a sense in which the law of God comes to him by his constitution. He has a conscience, and however blunted and defaced it may be on account of sin, there is an awareness that some things are right and some things are wrong. So that's the idea, that they are the medium by which the law comes to themselves, because they are made with a conscience in the image of God. And so they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, they have an awareness that there are things that they shouldn't do, and if they do them, their consciences accuse, or else they find a way of excusing and justifying what they have done. So man, by creation in the image of God, has an awareness of the law of God. And all men are bound. Thirdly, bound to obedience. They are bound, him and all his posterity, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Romans 10, verse 5. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And the requirement of this covenant of works is perfection. And why not? Why shouldn't it be? We are so used to sin, living in a sinful world, among sinners, as sinners ourselves, that the idea of God demanding perfection comes as something of a shock. But it shouldn't do, because the fact that sin has become sin by the fall has become universal, and in that sense normal among us as fallen creatures, doesn't mean that God has to change his standard. The fact that the whole world lieth in wickedness, that when Adam sinned, as by the offense of one, many were made sinners, does not mean that God has to change his standard. So great is man's pride, so inflated his sense of importance over against God, that the assumption is that God has to settle for some kind of consensus, some kind of norm, because we say, well, to err is human, and therefore God must, as it were, come down from his holiness. But this is not so. God's standard remains, no matter whether sin has become commonplace or not. Perfection is something we never see in man. We see it when we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. But otherwise, we never witness it. But God's standard remains the same. Thirdly, the promise of life. Promise of life. Promise of life upon the fulfilling. Not only continuation in life, although there are some theologians who hold that the promise of life was no more than a continuance. As long as man obeyed God, he would continue to enjoy communion with God. But we take it rather as eternal life, that there was held out to Adam the promise of being confirmed in a state of holiness and of greater glory and a greater capacity for the enjoyment of God. There was something temporary even about Adam's body before the fall. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 and 46. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after it that which is spiritual. The contrast there between natural and spiritual is not between physical and non-physical. It's between what Adam's body was by nature as created, and spiritual is that which is fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit in the eternal world. And that is the correct contrast there. And once we understand that, we see that there was held out to Adam a promise of the completion of his probation and confirmation in eternal life and exaltation as such. That's why the confession in the chapter on the covenant, God's covenant with man, talks about the covenant of works and the promise of fruition in him, that there was the possibility of progress in that sense. But then fourthly, threatened death. Threatened death. The confession says, and threatened death upon the breach of it. This means death in every sense. Death means physical death. It means death in the sense of severance of communion with God. And it means eternal death in the pains of hell forever. So man was threatened with the loss of communion with God, physical death itself, and the pains of hell forever. And redemption applied acts according to God's timetable. He delivers from all of this, but in his own time. Regeneration produces faith in Christ, and justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin, and then deliverance from the pollution of sin continues from regeneration to death, when the soul is glorified with Christ, and then at the last day, the resurrection of the body. But God threatened death upon all transgression of his law. And the law still stands. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So the law still stands as God's requirement of man as his creature. Then finally, the power and ability to keep it. The power and ability to keep it. And endued him with power and ability to keep it. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And Job 28, verse 28. And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. That's what God declaring to man his obligation under the law, and also what God appointed to man at creation. So God made man upright. God made man with a holy nature, capable of keeping his law. And he did keep it until the appointed time of the fall. God must have withheld his power for man to fall. Even a sinless creature needs the power of God in order to remain sinless. We've often referred to the elect angels. Why did some angels fall and some did not? Those who did not fall are called the elect angels, because God had chosen them to uphold them in the state of holiness over against the other angels whom God did not uphold in that first estate, and thus they fell into sin. Even a sinless creature is dependent on God to remain sinless, without God being the author of any evil. The angels differ from man in that God's covenant with man was with him as a race, whereas the angels are not a race, and God dealt with them separately, and some were kept holy and others fell, whereas man fell as a race, and some were chosen to salvation and others not. But man was created holy, perfectly loving God. So the moral law stands as God's fixed expression of his holiness as it bears upon man in this world. God reserved the right to tell man what to do, and his law, his moral law, was permanent in all generations, and he also added specific commandments, both in the Garden of Eden and at other times, which were expressions of his will in certain respects of the keeping of his moral law. For example, the form of worship. The moral law tells us to worship God his way and not by images, but he gave revelation of what his way was to the Old Testament church and to the New. But the moral law as such stands permanently as the expression of God's holiness as it bears upon man in this world. That means it stands to condemn us as sinners, liable to eternal death. It stands as that which Christ fulfilled. He had the law of the Lord in his heart. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. It stands as that for the transgression of which Christ bore the punishment in the place of his people. We shouldn't have light views of the law of God. The law of God lay behind Christ's atonement for the transgression of that law. And then it stands as the standard of holiness to which we press in union with Christ. One fixed moral law at creation, then man in his fallen state, it forms the basis of his condemnation, then as that which Christ the mediator fulfilled, and the penalty of which he bore in the place of his people, and then as the standard of right and wrong to which those who are in Christ seek to conform their lives and conform them to Christ. If we conform to Christ, we conform to the law of God, because he kept the law of God. So let's not belittle the law of God. It's fashionable, even amongst professing evangelicals, to think that God's grace means that the law has no more meaning for us. It does. It is to convince of sin and the need of Christ, to see Christ as the suitable Saviour who kept the law and bore its penalty, and as the standard to which, in union with Christ, we seek to be conformed to his glory.